Amen. With that, church, let's pray. Today we'll be in Psalm 103 for our prayer. Lord, great is your faithfulness to us. Lord, we are unfaithful, yet you remain faithful. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like eagles. Lord, we praise you that this is who you are, that you are so good and so faithful, that you've given us so many benefits in Jesus Christ. We are now counted righteous before you. You are righteous and holy, God. You have made your ways known to Moses, your acts to the people of Israel. You are merciful, you are gracious, you are slow to anger, you are abounding in steadfast love. You do not deal with us according to our sins. Lord, we praise you that that is true, that you're not judging us according to our sins, but not because of our righteousness. We do not make ourselves worthy. You make us worthy. Lord, we praise you that as a father shows compassion on his children, so you show compassion on those who fear you. You know our frame. You remember that we're dust. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your compassion that you have poured out on us. Lord, our days are like grass. We flourish like a flower in the field. Wind passes over and it's gone. Its place is not known anymore. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Lord, we praise you that your covenant is not good just for this life, but for all of eternity. That from everlasting to everlasting, you are the God of the living. You are our God through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we praise you this morning. We ask that as we come before you and your word, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive it, and that you would be glorified as we apply it to our lives, because you are worthy to receive all glory and honor and power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, I'd like to encourage you to remain standing if you're able to do so. This morning, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 20. Luke 20, verses 27 through 40. Luke 20, 27 through 40. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for her brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain the age, that age, and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. May God write its eternal truths in our hearts. You may be seated. Well, good morning, church. Good morning. My name is Tyler Masters. I'm the International Partnership Pastor here at Doxa, and so thankful that you have decided to join us for worship this morning. If you're new here, I want to welcome you and let you know that I'm not the lead pastor. I am not the guy who normally stands up here and preach, so please do not judge the church by me. Albeit, they did let me get up here, and so it does reflect a little bit of the judgment that is there. But if you would like to meet with me, talk with me a bit after the service, I'll be out there by the first-time visitor desk as you guys are exiting the worship center. But I'm excited to get to this passage today and look at what the Lord has for us here in Luke 20 in this very interesting conversation that might be a little confusing at first, thinking, who is he even talking to in this crowd today? But I assure you, there is a message here for all of us that Jesus wants us to know. And that Luke, in recording this, sees as so important that it needs to be recorded in the scripture for all of humanity to see this reality of the resurrection. As the missions guy here at the church, I get to travel quite a bit, and I've been able to work with church leaders all over the world. I've been to a lot of different countries, every continent except for Australia and Antarctica so far. And what I've found is that in all of these countries, there are a lot of differences. We can see differences pretty apparently when we visit other areas of the world, but we also have a lot in common. And among the things that we have in common with everyone all over the world, all throughout the history of humanity, is that at some point, every single one of us must come face to face with grief, with loss, and ultimately death. Everybody faces that. And I remember when I was a child, the moment it hit me, death is inescapable. I was lying on the couch. It just hit me one day. I will die someday. And I guess just kind of a morbid kid because I was really young. That's the way my brain goes, right? I'll die someday. And then as I got older, it started to freak me out thinking about eternity and realizing, wait, I will never cease to be conscious. And then that started to bother me. And so then it's like a no-win situation with this as you're struggling, just looking at this world, thinking about all that's around us, all that we're dealing with day in and day out. And then we see the effects of sin in a broken world, broken relationships. And then we come face to face with death in our own life. Who here hasn't experienced the loss of a loved one? Someone who struggled with cancer or someone who was taken away suddenly? Death has a way of putting things in perspective for us. That's what the scripture says in Ecclesiastes, that it's better to go into the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So it's not that we love death, but death has a way of sobering us, thinking, what happens after that? Is that all there is? And all the joys that we have in this life, the longer we go, the more we realize it's all fleeting. It's all fading. It doesn't matter how good something is. It doesn't last here in this world. And as you get older, you start to feel that and that sense of sadness and hopelessness of like, well, if this is all there is, then why do I even live? What's the point of even going on? Death is our enemy. It threatens to take away everything and everyone we love in the blink of an eye. So what hope do we have? What hope do we have? Now, another thing that I've noticed all around the world is that for the most part, people believe in some sort of life after death, some kind of existence beyond this life, whether it's some kind of perpetual cycle of reincarnation, that you're looking for some release, you know, in nirvana, or in many other religions or beliefs that there is some sort of afterlife, some sort of heaven, maybe hell, but definitely people like to believe there's some kind of good beyond this life, some kind of existence that goes beyond just what we experience here. And we have a lot of different ideas of what that might be. They vary from one person to another, but we all kind of have that because it also says in Ecclesiastes that the Lord has put eternity in our hearts. No one is born an atheist. You have to become an atheist, right? Because God has put within our hearts an understanding. He exists. We can see it in creation. He has put eternity in our hearts, knowing that this life can't be all that there is. There must be something beyond this life. And if there is something beyond this life, what is it? Now, there are a few, and we're going to look at a group of people here in this passage today, a few who find it much easier for the temporary time that we have to block it out and just think, you know what, there may not be life after death. This might be all that we have. We die like animals and we go back to dust and our body and soul cease to exist. And with that, we need to accumulate as much as we can in this life because you only live once. So let's get it all. He who dies with the most toys wins. But as you approach the time of your death, you come face to face with it, you find that is so hopeless. Because you cannot escape it. You can go on to be the longest living human being in the world, but you will die. And you must face what lies beyond. So how do we deal with that? How do we approach this daunting thing that is in front of us, this death, the shadow that lurks over all of us? Well, that's where we get to our sermon series, Looking to Jesus. As we're studying through the book of Luke, that's what we do. When we look at the situation going on around us, in the battle and the storm that's raging within us, our only hope is to look to Jesus. And so if you're here today and you're feeling the weight of this broken world, either through broken relationships that just aren't working the way that you thought they would, or you have just recently lost someone, or you're facing death yourself, Jesus has an answer for you today, an answer of hope here in this passage. He is facing his own death at this moment, in this context. He is only days away from being crucified and resurrected. And so as he approaches this subject with people who do not believe in it at all, he is not speaking these words for them. He's speaking these words for his disciples who are listening. All who would believe, all who did believe, all of us today who believe on him, these words are for us. Although he is talking to a group called the Sadducees, he is giving us this reality for us to hold on to. So with that, where do we find our hope? This morning's message is entitled, The God of the Living. The God of the Living. That is where we find hope. That God is a God of the living and not the dead. As I mentioned before, Jesus, only days before his crucifixion, he is in the temple right now, probably Wednesday of the Passion Week. And he is preaching the gospel, is what chapter 20, verse 1 says. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, he is proclaiming the good news, knowing he is about to fulfill his mission. He is going to be delivered to the hands of wicked men. And those wicked men have already approached him. They hate him. The scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, they hate him. Now, the scribes and Pharisees hate him because he's a threat to their religious influence. They had the respect of the people previously, but now that Jesus' message is contradicting their message, they have got to get rid of him. And so they try to silence him. And so they came to him in this chapter with two different questions, both of them questioning his authority and both of them attempting to trap him, to discredit everything he's saying. So one is, what gives you the authority to do this? And the other is, so is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? They're trying to go at any angle they possibly can to get him to incriminate himself and silence him. But we find that Jesus, in responding in his wisdom, silences his accusers. And now here in this passage today, there's one last desperate hope to discredit Jesus. A group known as the Sadducees come to him with a question concerning the authority of Moses and ultimately the doctrine of the resurrection. And again, Jesus' response here not only silences his opponents, but it gives us insight and hope in the face of grief and loss and opposition. Because when he's crucified, his disciples are going to be devastated. It's going to be the most difficult season of their life. The one who loved them and cared for them, protected them, who gave them the words of life, he will be crucified. And they need words of encouragement. Is it all real? Is it true? Is the resurrection a reality for us to hold on to and hope in? Or is this just some wishful thinking? So with that, here's our big idea for today. Resurrection from the dead is not only a clear biblical truth, it is our greatest hope as Christians. Resurrection from the dead is not only a clear biblical truth, it is our greatest hope as Christians. We need to spend more time reflecting on the resurrection from the dead. We don't think about it enough. It's easy to get distracted. We are physical beings as well as spiritual beings, and so we tend to live in this time, in this age, at this moment. But for us to live a life that glorifies God, for us to live in a way that reflects the glory of God and his gospel, we must live in light of the resurrection, looking forward to that hope. And so in this passage, we're going to see Jesus addressing the issue in three stages. First, we see an insincere question, then an insightful correction, and then finally, an incredible concession. So let's look at the insincere question. These guys, the Sadducees, it says in verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And every preacher in the last 300 years likes to point out that because they didn't believe in life after death or the resurrection, that's why they were sad, you see. Right? The only thing worse than dad jokes are preacher dad jokes. Just thought I would get it out there because somebody's going to be like, I heard a good one. I heard it too. The Sadducees, who are these guys? All right, this is Luke's one and only mention of them specifically in this conversation with Jesus Christ. In fact, they ended up ceasing to exist after the destruction of Jerusalem, and you're going to kind of see why, because everything for them was tied to Jerusalem. Luke mentions them later in Acts, because Paul will kind of use this argument of the resurrection against the leaders of Israel. So the Sadducees come up again, but we don't have a whole lot of information about them here in this passage. But what we do know from history is that these individuals, these Sadducees, they were very well educated, they were extremely wealthy, and they were really powerful. They were sort of a religio-political group. They were involved in everything going on in the temple. The majority of the seats of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, were these guys, the Sadducees. They were the ones who oversaw all that was happening in the temple, including the buying and selling of animals and the exchanging of money. And we just read recently in this passage a few weeks ago that Jesus, as he came into Jerusalem, one of the first things he did was he came into the temple and he overthrew the tables and he drove out all those who were buying and selling. So Jesus has already had a very big public confrontation with these guys. This was their business. This was their livelihood. This is how they held on to their wealth and their power. And really, they were more concerned with money, power, and politics than they were with religion at all. The religion was kind of a way for them to maintain all of the things that they really wanted, all of that power and influence. So they worked hard at keeping peace with Rome. And they weren't necessarily looking to overthrow the Roman government. Rome is what gave them the power. They often bought the power to be able to be the chief priests and those who ruled there. And so they weren't really interested in any kind of revolution. And so Jesus coming in didn't just disrupt their business, but it also threatened political peace for them. And this is one of the main reasons they hated him. Now, their core beliefs, it's interesting to note, there are a few things that the Sadducees believe that maybe we don't realize. First of all, The Sadducees were extremely adamant about the free will of man, self-sufficiency of man. They rejected any idea of divine providence. Like God created the world, but he was not involved in the world. And the way that you make it is that you make yourself. You're a self-made person. And the only reason you're not rich and wealthy like me is because you don't work as hard as I do. And you didn't pull the right strings like I did. That's your fault, not mine. And so they were really, really big on the free will of man. They also held to a very strict and literal interpretation of scripture. So oftentimes we picture them as being super liberal. But as you look at them in history, they actually were very strict about scripture. In fact, they rejected anything outside of the first five books of Moses, because all that could have been just commentary on the five books of Moses. And they rejected all the traditions. They were going to interpret scripture as literally as they possibly could. And in doing that, that's what led them to this conclusion that according to this literal interpretation of Moses, then it was ridiculous to accept any other doctrines that couldn't fit into that literally, and that included anything supernatural. So they didn't believe in a spiritual world, no angels, no demons. And they didn't believe in life after death, because nowhere in there did they see that it talked about life after death. And most definitely, and this is what Luke points out, there is no resurrection of the dead. There's no resurrection. This life is all that we have. And so their strict literal interpretation of scripture led them to that disbelief. And it's also what allowed them to hold on to this power, because they were much, much stricter about the way they handled the word of God. And as the leaders of Israel, they should be. And that's the issue that's brought up here in Luke 20. This is more than anything a question of authority based on scriptural faithfulness. They're wanting to trip Jesus up on this question because they were able to trip up all kinds of rabbis with this one. But they hated him and they had to get rid of him. They wanted to silence him. They needed to discredit him. So what they do is they first appeal to the law of Moses in verse 28. They ask him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." And so what they're doing, they're referencing a portion of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, specifically Deuteronomy 25. And they're forcing Jesus to answer this question. Do you believe and follow Moses' teaching? Right? Is Moses an authority? Do you accept the Torah the way that we accept it so literally? And they refer to this law, it's called the Levirate Law. Somewhat obscure, even by the time of Jesus, it's recorded that it wasn't really observed all that much. It wasn't much of a necessity at that time. But back when it was written with Moses, this is a law that simply stated that if a man were to die without an heir, especially the oldest male in the family, if he was to die without an heir, but he had a wife, then that wife was supposed to be married by his brother, who then, through that marriage, would have a child, and then that child would carry on the name of the deceased man. And this was a way to make sure that the family's property and everything that the family had stayed within the family, and it also protected the widow, who oftentimes would have no way of caring for herself. And so she would be taken in by the brother, and that child then would carry on the deceased brother's name, not the brother who had the child. And so this within Israel was a way, in a sense, that people would continue to live on throughout Israel and live on after their death. Because the idea is that death not only would end this man's life, but also threaten to blot out his name from Israel forever. So according to Sadducean theory, or theology, the way that a person lives on after death is exclusively through his male descendants. There is no life after death for you. You live on through your children and through their children and so on and so forth. That's how you continue to live on. And so they appeal to this law. And we see that this statement in reference to the law of Moses is simply a setup intended to ridicule the belief of the resurrection more than anything else. So then they go on. They want to establish this. Do you accept this? Do you accept scripture? All right, let's continue then with this logic. Verse 29, now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Just sense an arrogant little chortle here, right? Picture like in The Princess Bride, Vicini talking to Wesley, the battle of wits, right? Waiting for the answer. All I have to do is divine what I know of you and then look at scripture and what I know about scripture, and then we're going to figure out that the resurrection is inconceivable. Truly, you have a dizzying intellect. What they're doing here is a form of argument called reductio ad absurdum. The idea is simply this. They are attempting to prove the falsity of a premise by showing that its logical consequence is absurd or contradictory. This is a form of arguing. It's like, let's think about your theory and follow it to its logical extreme, and then we're going to see that it's so ridiculous you can't accept the belief that you claim to hold. Now, this is something they did often. In particular, I believe this story was used kind of as their silver bullet for the scribes and Pharisees, who also threatened their power. Because the scribes and Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Like most of the Jewish people at this time, they believed in a future resurrection. But they didn't really understand or know the nature of the resurrection. So there were often debates that they would have amongst themselves, the people who believed in the resurrection. Like, how would we appear? Like, will we be like old, young? Like, will we have the same age that we were when we died? Or we all be 33-year-old males? Will we, when we resurrect, like, will we all resurrect with clothes or not? Will we resurrect in the clothes that we were buried in? And then who inherits what? Like, what happens to the inheritance? And then what about my wife? Are we going to continue to have children and populate the planet? And so, see, the Sadducees, they would bring up this story just to talk about how ridiculous the concept was. Think the resurrection? How is that going to be possible? If it's an extension of what this life is, that's a pretty ridiculous idea. And so they're bringing this up to Jesus, assuming it's going to stump him the way it did all the other rabbis. Now, Jesus didn't have to answer this. You realize these guys are not going to believe on him regardless. But this is one of those moments where Jesus chooses to answer a fool according to his folly. And the reason is because there are other people listening to this, others who are kind of wondering, how do we answer this? This is actually a really big theological struggle for us right now. Could you help me understand this? And then Jesus gives a response in two parts. First of all, he explains that there are two ages. It says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. He uses this phrase, sons of, a lot. It simply means they're characterized by or reflect the nature of another. He says, so there are those who are characterized by this age, a worldly age, a physical age, an age that is temporary, an age that is full of disappointment, frustration, and loss. And then there is another age, that age which will come, the age of the resurrection of the dead, a spiritual and physical age, eternal and everlasting joy, peace, and satisfaction characterizes that age. But he makes a little statement in there. This is not so much him really describing the nature of the resurrection, although he gives us a little glimpse into it. But he makes this statement right in the middle, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. So he's not just engaging in some kind of theological debate with them just for the sake of the joy of talking about hard-to-know doctrines and hard to understand. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, you're asking the wrong question. You're addressing this wondering, what is the nature of that age? What is the nature of the resurrection? When the question you should be asking is, am I worthy of that age? will I be considered worthy to attain the resurrection from the dead? And the implication here is not everyone will attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, there's a general resurrection of the dead, where the living and the dead, where those who are born again and those who are not are raised, some to everlasting life and others to punishment and shame. But resurrection from the dead is referring to those resurrected unto eternal life. And so what he's telling them, he's saying, this question is really non-applicable to you because you're never going to experience it. But for the sake of those listening, he goes on and says, the sons of this age are given in marriage, and those are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. All right, so I'm going to stop there real fast because at first you think, like, what is he talking about? Some people may be like, sweet, no marriage in the life to come. If that's your response, you probably need biblical counseling, okay? You may have an unhealthy marriage, and that really might be your response. But for most people, this is something that sounds kind of sad. Makes us a little uncomfortable. Think, I don't know, I kind of like my marriage, or at least like the idea of marriage. You're saying there's not going to be marriage in the life to come? The problem is that we're finite beings, and we only think in terms of what we know and understand in this life. And what we tend to do is create this idea of heaven and the life hereafter sort of as like a just an extension of what this life is, just maybe all the good things are just a little more enhanced. And when we really describe it, if you sit and think about even culture's description of heaven and life hereafter, it's kind of like this life, but just a lot more boring. It's kind of how we think of it. It's like, oh, all the fun things are either taken away, or you have other religions like Islam be like, yeah, you get 70 virgins and a river of wine and get as drunk as you want. Or you could say, hey, I'm gonna have wives and populate my own planet. Man-centered religions always turn the afterlife into some kind of cheap imitation of what's true. You can see that in all man-made and man-centered religions. Now, this passage isn't talking about marriage. It's not a description of marriage. It's pointing to the question that they have. He's answering them. He's not giving a full description of it, but we need to understand this when we consider what Jesus is talking about, is that the life to come is not going to be exactly a one-for-one of what we're seeing here now, and it's not going to be less than. It's going to be greater than. In other words, that relationship that you're worried about losing will not be lost, it will be enhanced, it will be made much better, that all of our relationship with one another will be perfected. There won't even be a sense of longing like, I wish I had what I had back in that life. It's gonna be so great that even if we remember it, we'll be like, man, that was just a brief shadow of something good that now we get to enjoy for all eternity. So first of all, we need to understand the purpose of marriage isn't personal satisfaction, fulfillment, or even happiness. All right, it's about worship, because those other things, satisfaction and fulfillment and happiness, these things aren't even guaranteed in a marriage. And if you do actually get them in a marriage in this life, it's temporary. Either you'll lose that along the way in the marriage, or you'll lose it when death separates the two of you. And so that can't be all there is. And so we realize that marriage is designed for worship, for us to reflect the glory of Christ in the relationship he has with his church, and that when we go to be with him, that will be the perfect marriage, the union of Christ and the church, and we will be a part of that bride, and that relationship will never end. That will go on for eternity. It's beyond our comprehension. So it doesn't minimize the blessings we have in this world. It doesn't minimize what marriage is. We should love it. We should enjoy it. We should invest in it. But it shouldn't be ultimate, because it points forward to a greater marriage and a greater relationship. Everything that we have in this life fades away, even the joys of the marriage that we have. But in heaven, it says, the joy will be eternal. Verse 36, for they cannot die anymore. They cannot die anymore. They're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. The emphasis here is on the immortality of the individual, the eternal nature of an individual. Pointing out that our fellowship with Christ, all the good relationships will be better, but all throughout eternity continue to get better. That we will continue to grow in our love and in our knowledge and our understanding of God, the one our soul longs for. We will, for all eternity, be worshiping and praising Him. We will be experiencing the most profound joy and peace and satisfaction that we could have ever imagined in this life. The curse will be fully removed. There's no more death. There's no more sickness. There's no more saying goodbye to friends and family. No more tears. No more sorrows. Only eternal bliss. It's not so important to try to understand the nature of the resurrection so much as to be prepared for the resurrection. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's moving it from speculation to preparation. Say, look, we could speculate all day on what it's going to be like. Understand this. It's going to be way better than you can imagine. But are you prepared for that? He goes on and gives a powerful exegesis of the Torah. You say, that sounds great, but is it biblical? These guys held to the Torah, to the five books of Moses. And since his authority as a teacher of the law is being brought into question, it's important for him to bring up the law and to quote the law and know that the resurrection isn't just something outside of the first five books. It's actually contained within the Torah itself. So he goes here into an exegesis of the Torah in verse 37. He says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So Jesus doesn't start with human reasoning and debating. He goes immediately to the nature of God in Scripture. He says, we're going to talk Scripture now because you're questioning my authority as a teacher and a proclaimer of the good news, the gospel that I have been sharing here in the temple. But before you can apply Scripture properly, you need to understand Scripture correctly. And so he goes back and says, you claim to hold on to a literal interpretation of the Torah, but you're misreading the Torah. If you really were so good at reading it and understanding it, this would have been very obvious to you in your reading of the Scriptures that you claim to believe in. He refers to the passage about the bush. Now, at this time, there were no chapters and verses in the Scripture like we have today. That was added later in history. But they would have understood, you know that passage about the bush? You know when Moses was in the wilderness and there was a burning bush and the voice of God spoke to him and say, don't come near, take off your sandals for the place you're standing is holy ground. This is Exodus 3. And he goes on and says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, it's very fascinating. He says, this proves the resurrection. And many people, maybe even the Sadducees, are like, how does that prove the resurrection? Simply in the grammar, right? They believed in this literal interpretation. It says, here's the grammar. He does not say, I was the God of your father. I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am. Because if they cease to exist, then he would cease to be their God. But the implication is they did not cease to exist. They still do exist, and they will be resurrected and continue to exist. This is kind of like a Rafiki moment, right? Simba says, you knew my father? It's like, correction, I know your father. Now, all of us understand what he's saying. He's saying, he's still alive. He's still alive. It's like saying, I used to know this person. I knew him before he passed away. You say, I know him now. Now, if you are saying you know someone who's passed away, that's also another problem for you. All right, this is exclusive for God. Do not commune with the dead. I'm just going to put that on record. Do not do that. His point here, though, is that because God says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they exist. And that his covenant with them is unbreakable. And so, in fact, it's so dynamic, it has an eternal dimension to it. It will never be broken with them. He is still their God. Faith in the resurrection and the life to come has always been the unwavering belief of the people of God. That's what Hebrews 11 says about Abraham himself. It says that he went out, he obeyed, and he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then it goes down to verse 13 in Hebrews 11 and talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they all died in faith and they didn't receive the inheritance in this life. But what were they doing? They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. And he says, for people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. This isn't the homeland. There's another homeland beyond this life. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He's commending them for their faith. Why? Because they lived in light of the resurrection. When Abraham got to the promised land, he refused to build a house. He lived in a tent. Isaac did the same. He did not build a house with foundations. He lived in a tent, and so did Jacob. Why? Because they knew that this physical earth, this land in the Middle East, was not the ultimate promise. The ultimate promise was a better city, a better land, one that is heavenly, one that is going to be attained in the life to come, in the resurrection from the dead. That was their faith, and therefore they lived in a way that reminded them of that future reality. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't the hero of the story. God is the hero of this story. He remains eternally faithful to his covenant promises. This is what Jesus is pointing out. God remains faithful. He will not break his covenant. So those who are counted worthy of the age to come are now made alive in him. How are we made worthy? We'll go back to the idea. He said, are you worthy? Are you counted worthy? We do not make ourselves worthy. We do not work so that we can be accepted by God and enter in to heaven or enter into this new life. No, it is through Jesus Christ alone that we are made worthy. He is the one who is ultimately worthy. And if we are in him, then we are counted worthy. And that's what he says, counted worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection, because Jesus is the resurrection personified. That's what he told Martha. When Lazarus died, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? He is the resurrection and the life. He is the God of the living. And with this, he silences the Sadducees. But the passage goes on just a little bit more, and this is very brief but worth noting. The third thing we're going to look at is an incredible concession. It says, then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have well spoken. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. Now, I intentionally put the word concession and not confession here because I don't believe this is a confession. There's a difference between a concession and a confession. Conceding to something is simply admitting, I guess you're right, and I can't argue against it. But it doesn't entail any type of real change, no heart change. These guys, they still do not believe Jesus. They just simply know, I can't argue with him. We can't outwit him. And so they're going to resort to violence next. So they concede to it. But they believe in the resurrection, at least the idea of the resurrection. And so hearing this, they're thinking, all right, that's a good point. Still don't like you. Still want to get rid of you. Good point. And then they move on to their next plan, without recognizing that although they claimed to believe in the resurrection, they were looking at the resurrection. And they have rejected the resurrection when they rejected Jesus Christ. Only a couple of days from now, they're going to deliver him up to be crucified. Now, they didn't believe. The Pharisees didn't believe. The Sadducees didn't believe, but his disciples were listening to this. And it was vital for them to hear it, and it's vital for us to hear it today. Speculations about the afterlife are not as important as preparations for that life. In other words, interpreting scripture correctly and knowing a lot about theology isn't sufficient to be counted worthy of that age. Only those who are found in Jesus Christ alone. We see here the scribes hear it, they concede, good point, but they don't repent. They just simply can't argue anymore. And I think a lot of sermons end that way too. I think people will listen to what's being said, hear the scripture, hear the exposition, and think, good point, Pastor. Now, what was the score of that game? Where was I on that project that's due tomorrow? Man, I really need to get back to that thing that really matters in life. When we walk out of here, we don't even think about it. You say, yeah, we'll give intellectual consent to it. Like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. But it doesn't change our heart. It doesn't go from the head to the heart. And that's obvious because we don't live in light of the resurrection. So maybe that's you. Maybe that's your habit. And I know I struggle with that as well. You got so much going on in life, so many things that are pressing and urgent, that we need to just take time just to sit in this reality, the resurrection from the dead, those who are in Christ. That's our future. That's our homeland. That's where we should be investing. Now, it doesn't minimize the gifts that God has given us in this life. We should invest in our family. We should invest in our community. We should invest in our church. We should be investing here and now, but we should be doing it in light of eternity. This is an essential doctrine for us. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 16, he says, "If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has raised from the dead the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He said, this doctrine of the resurrection is a non-negotiable. This is first tier. You don't get this, you don't get anything else about the gospel. God is a covenant-making God. He is faithful. He will never break his covenant with those that he enter into it with. But you only enter in through Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes us worthy. Resurrection from the dead is not only a clear biblical truth, it is our greatest hope as Christians. Are we living in light of that? If you don't know Christ today, if you don't know you're in him, it's not worth it risking it for whatever you're living for. It will perish. It will end. No matter how successful you get, it will all cease to be for you when you are dead. It'll be passed on to someone else who doesn't care as much as you. What matters is the life to come. Are you in Christ? Are you counted worthy in him? If you have questions about that, there'll be people out in the lobby in an area that says New Believers Table, and I encourage you to go and talk to someone over there. But I believe the majority of the people here I'm talking to are believers. You believe in the resurrection. However, our tendency is to live like practical materialists, as though the resurrection really isn't that big of a deal. It's great because that's why I'm saved, but how does that impact my life? What consumes your thoughts? What keeps you awake at night? What gets you up in the morning? What is your greatest ambition in life? What brings you satisfaction, success, and security? What is it that you're seeking after day after day after day? If it is not Christ, if it is not something that is investing in the resurrection, in the life to come, the age to come, then ultimately it fades away. It pales in comparison and importance. Understanding and believing in the resurrection from the dead should change the way that we view our life now and change the way that we live and interact with one another. So this morning, let's see beyond the limited pleasures of this temporary age, and let's live in the light of the resurrection and the age to come. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, for your covenant in Jesus Christ, the fact that we have hope in him. Thank you for being faithful to your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have hope in the life to come, that this life is not all that there is, that what we accumulate here isn't the end all, but that, Lord, we will spend eternity with you, that we will be restored to you, but only through Jesus Christ, because he is the worthy one. I pray, Lord, we would spend time just contemplating on the power of the resurrection. The same resurrection that raised Jesus from the dead is the resurrection power that works within us and causes us to cry out to you. May we live in a way, Lord, that is reflected to the world, that you would be glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.